jump in, I forgot to add one announcement for Miriam to share, and that is that if you noticed, we've kind of had an explosion on our grounds of some weeds. And if anyone has time, weekend, evening, early morning, to spend a little time helping us with that, that would be great. As many of you might remember, we do like a spring and a fall outdoor work day, and both of our scheduled spring work days got rained out. So we never got our mulch down, so we've got weeds. So we'd love to get some weeds pulled up, and then we're going to lay down that mulch before it's, you know, too late. But, you know, it'll still help. So it'd be grateful if anyone has the ability to give us a little bit of time. We would love it. And that would be just very greatly appreciated. Well, church, we've been doing something a little different this summer. Francois and I have both been preaching kind of like parallel little sermon series, each of us on our own. So Francois has been giving us some wonderful messages about pleasing God with our lives and what it means to please him. And I've been preaching out of Ephesians, kind of recapping and going back to some very basics of the gospel. And I know it's been a few weeks since you've heard on this, so I'm going to give you a quick recap on some of the things that we looked at already. But we're going to do that, and then we'll read our scripture together. So first, just the quick recap. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 is where we're going to be, mostly in Ephesians 2 today. But I was kind of emphasizing one aspect of the gospel, and we're going to talk about what the gospel is in a moment. But one aspect of the gospel that sometimes we in the modern world forget all about, and it's this idea that when the gospel first came, who did it come to? The Jewish people. The gospel came to the Jewish people. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, it can be a little misleading because, you know, Peter sharing the gospel on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down and 3,000 people get saved, and then the people are gathering, and this is interesting, they're gathering at the temple. The Christians are gathering at the temple in Jerusalem every day to worship, and people see them at the temple worshiping, and they become believers. Who are these people? Other Jewish people. And then there's this weird story where Philip, and I forget who's with him, go down to Samaria. And if you know about Samaria, you remember that these are people who were brought back to Israel from the exile, and they're not fully Jewish. They're considered like a mixed race people. And they have pieces of the Jewish faith, but not all of it. So they accept some of the books of the Bible, but not all of them. And they preach the gospel to them, and they believe. But it's not clear whether these Samaritans are even allowed to become Christians. And so Peter goes down there to Samaria, and all of a sudden the Spirit falls, they start speaking in tongues, and it's like, well, if they're filled with the Holy Spirit, then God must accept them too. And then years pass where the church is growing in Jerusalem and among Jewish people outside of Israel, inside and outside of Israel. But then this moment comes where God tells Peter, I want you to go to a Gentile's house. And Peter says, I don't go to Gentiles' houses because the law of Moses tells me not to interact in a certain way with Gentiles. And by the way, Gentile just means everyone not Jewish. It literally translates as the nations. So in the world, there are two groups of people in the Old Testament. There's the Jewish people, and then there's the nations. And Peter says, I don't do that. And God gives him a vision of all these things that are not acceptable for Jewish people to eat, and he tells Peter to eat them. And I'm not just talking about the ribs that David's going to make for the barbecue in a couple of weeks. I'm talking about like bugs and like lizards and all sorts of things that the Jewish people were not supposed to eat. And God tells them to eat them. And Peter says, I don't eat those things. And Jesus says, yeah, you do now. And he sends him to this man Cornelius's house, who's a Gentile. And he shares the gospel with him. And then Cornelius and the people in his house start doing what? Speaking in tongues. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, wow, even Gentiles can be saved. And then what happens is there is persecution in Jerusalem, and all the people flee Jerusalem, and they start sharing the gospel with people all over the Roman Empire. And Paul's doing this. Other apostles are doing this. There's other evangelists that are doing this. And the gospel is spread beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the known world. And Christianity is the only religion in history whose center of gravity, meaning where it's most prominent, has shifted multiple times in history. So if you are a Muslim, then the center of gravity for Islam is the same place it was when it was founded in the 600s. So 1,400 years ago, it was founded in the Middle East, in Arabia. That is still the center of Islam today. If you are a Buddhist, the center of Buddhism is still in the same place it was, I think, 2,500 years ago, in Asia, China, India, Mongolia, that area. If different religions have geographic centers, but the geographic center moved from Jerusalem, then it moved to North Africa, then it moved, to Rome, then North Africa, then Western Europe, then the United States, and now Asia and Latin America and Africa. It has traveled the world because Jesus made it clear to Peter that not only there's not two groups of people anymore, there's not Jews and everyone else. There's now one group of people that can be received by God, and thank the Lord, because most of us in this room otherwise would have no hope in life or death, because we would not have access to Jesus. So a few weeks ago, it was last month, I was sharing about this in Ephesians, where Paul says, he's talking about all these beautiful things that have happened in the gospel, and he says, this gospel came to us, and he's referring to himself and the other Jewish people, and now it has come to you. He says, he made known to us, verse 9, chapter 1, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And when he says us, he's talking about in contrast to you. His audience was the nations, the Gentile people. But then he goes on to say that now that God's message has come to you, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. And I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. So he talks about us, and then he talks about you. He refers to the promises made to the Jewish people and how all those promises have now been given over and extended to all the nations of the earth, to the Gentiles. And then, a couple of weeks later, in Ephesians chapter 2, on Father's Day, I was talking about how sometimes we think that because our faith is what saves us, that God doesn't have anything for us to do. And I was just reminding us that, a lot of us men, we want to do things. We want to fix things. We want to accomplish something. We like making things happen. Not that women don't, but, a lot of times in a conversation with a husband and a wife sharing something, and the husband wants to fix it, and she says, I don't want you to fix it. I just want you to hear me. But it's not a bad thing to fix things, too. It's both. Husbands, listen to your wives. Hear them. And wives, let us do our stuff. It's a both and. It's a good thing. Because Paul says that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. That is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot be good enough. You cannot work hard enough. You cannot be capable enough to be saved. But we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So the outflow of the gift of the gospel is that we are called to do things. That God expects us not just to believe something. That's not what faith means. It's not just to believe. Faith means to believe to the point that you put your life's commitment into the thing that you say you believe. Faith is acted out. Belief acted out. And you've probably seen or heard pastors or preachers talk about something like this. They might, pull up a chair. I'm going to use this stool here. And they might say, do you trust that this stool will hold your weight? Will it hold you? And what do you say compliantly? Yes. Is it a slow start to the day? Will this hold you?
Yes.
How do you know? Do you trust it enough to sit on it And then some kid, you know, youth group, whatever, runs up and they sit in the chair and it holds them. And it's like, ah, see, Jesus is like that. But there's something to that. There's a lot of times as Christians that we talk about our trust in the thing. We talk about our belief that something is true, but we don't take the next step. And faith is not just belief. Faith is taking an action step in trust. And part of those action steps are good works. Good works. Jesus didn't call you to believe him so that there would be a bunch of people who believe him. He called you to believe him because he has a mission and a purpose and a plan, and he wants to invite us into that purpose and plan to accomplish it with him. So with that, we're going to read our passage for today. So would you stand with me as we read? By the way, that's the super short version. Those sermons are online. I know you guys love to go online and listen to all the sermons again. So there they are. They're waiting for you. So let's read Ephesians 2 starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Wow. You know, this passage is one of those that I think growing up and coming to faith and getting excited about God's word, this is one of those passages that I read and I just kind of thought, oh, yeah. Yeah, that happened. But it doesn't feel very meaningful sometimes. You know, I preached years ago through the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, the author is encouraging the people not to abandon Christ and go back to the temple for their sacrifices. And I asked the question, was anyone here tempted this morning to not come to church and instead go slaughter animals and sprinkle their blood all over the place and hope the Lord will forgive you? Well, okay, one liar, one false, I'm just kidding. No one did that. Nobody did that this morning. There's not a single one of us that thought, you know, if I really want God to love me, then I need to go cut the throat of an animal and spill its blood on the ground and put its blood on my ears and my clothes and on the curtains in my house. And I'm going to set up an altar or, like, I don't know, a barbecue grill or a fire pit. And I'm going to burn this thing so that God can smell the smoke coming from the meat. And when he breathes in the smoke of the meat, then he'll finally forgive me. Nobody. But that's what people believed. And remember, it's not just the Jewish people who offered sacrifices. Everyone offered sacrifices. Paul had a big problem with the church where they said, is it allowable for us to eat meat that we bought in the market if that meat has already been sacrificed to an idol? It's a big deal. By the way, it was okay to eat the meat because the idol was nothing. There's probably meat you've eaten in your life that has been sacrificed to an idol. Do you know that? Still happens. I've been to plenty of restaurants where there are idols in the restaurant. And you have too. Probably just didn't know it. Who knows what's going on in the kitchen? You know what I'm saying? But the Lord said, the Lord through Paul said, hey, an idol's nothing. What matters is your relationship with Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. So you can go out and get your Thai food today, or you can go out and get whatever, you know, it's okay. But it's not just that no one woke up this morning and thought they had to sacrifice an animal. It's that also none of us woke up this morning and thought, I'm guessing, although I have met people who have these ideas, but the Bible's very clear about this. But most of us didn't wake up this morning and think, you know, I know that it's not the animals. I know it's Jesus who is my sacrifice. I know that when Jesus was up on that cross and put to death and that his blood was spilled, that that was the last time blood needed to be spilled for my sins. I believe that. But I think God would like me more if I was just a little more Jewish. Because, you know, every Christian I've ever met was Jewish. No one thought that, right? Because it's actually relatively uncommon. It's rare that you would be in a room where most of the believers in Jesus Christ were Jewish. And so we actually forget that historically it was weird to come into a worship space and not be surrounded by lots of Jewish things. Now, I'm not saying there's anything negative or positive about that. I'm just saying it's what it was. And so Paul is writing to a group of Gentiles who probably feel inferior. In fact, the entirety of the book of Galatians is about Paul convincing Gentile Christians that they're not inferior, that they're not less than. But that's the same thing going on here in Ephesians. And Paul is saying there's actually something really weird that happened historically where there was this division between two groups of people, and then Jesus removed the division. He removed it. He took it away. In fact, in Ephesians, we didn't read it today, but we read it in the previous sermon, is that Paul calls this the mystery of the gospel. Now, I also remember early on, before I kind of was alert to these dynamics historically, thinking, what is the mystery of the gospel? Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel in a couple of different places in the Bible. I thought, is the mystery of the gospel this idea that how is it that I can be saved by someone else's death? Is that the mystery of the gospel? Is the mystery of the gospel that shedding blood can redeem someone of sins? Is that the mystery of the gospel? Is the mystery of the gospel that, you know, how is it that Jesus was raised from the dead? By what power? But was it his own power? Was it the Holy Spirit? Was it the Father? How did it all work? Is that the mystery of the gospel? And the answer is no. In fact, most of the people living in Paul's day wouldn't have even wondered about those things at all. It would have been so obvious to them that shed blood could bring forgiveness of sins. They didn't have to figure, it wasn't something hard to understand. What is the mystery of the gospel according to Paul? The mystery of the gospel is how can two different people become one people? How can Jews and Gentiles be in the same family of God? How is it that God can have a covenant, not just through Abraham with the Israelites, but through Jesus with all the world? How is that possible? And you have to understand that that would have felt like a very big question to people back then. By the way, in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you've heard that phrase? The God of Israel? People in the ancient world just assumed that gods were regional. Remember I told you, every religion on earth has had a center of gravity, a geographic center of gravity that's never changed. People assumed that gods are regional. And so when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go, he says, why should I listen to your God? Your God is not in charge here. We have our own gods here who are in charge. You know what they had gods of? They had God of the Nile, God of frog gods. They had bug gods. They had animal gods, crop gods, yeah, these gods. Yeah. In fact, they had a God for all 10 of the plagues. God showed himself more powerful than all of the Egyptian gods by being more powerful in all the areas that those gods were supposed to cover. God was saying, I am no regional God. I'm the God of the world. But that would be a weird thing for people back then. But it's not for you and me. We don't think about that. So I'm trying to help you kind of get in the mindset of where is Paul coming from? Why is he writing this thing? So he says, hey, you people, you Gentiles, you people of the world, of the nations. And I look around and we got a few nations represented here. You people of the nations, you were far from God. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and you were foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Let that sink in for a moment. The only way in the past for someone to come to the true living God was to forsake their home, forsake their people, forsake their geography, go to Israel, not just convert to a religion, but to get new citizenship. Then they could have a relationship with God. If you go to the temple, if you went to the temple, it's not there anymore. There's a wall, that's all that's left. If you went to the temple, there was a court called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was filled with people who wanted access to God, but who were not Jewish. They could not go and make sacrifices in the temple. They had to stand outside. There was a dividing wall that kept them not only from the inner workings of the temple, but who lives in the temple? God lives in the temple. And so it kept them from God. There was a literal wall that kept them from God. Paul says you were without hope. You would have to become Jewish to get beyond the court of the Gentiles. And it was not an easy thing to do. And, you know, I'm thinking about, Humam mentioned that he's got his citizenship interview coming up. And it can be hard to become a citizen of another country, right? It's not an easy thing to do, typically. But imagine if you didn't have hope for heaven unless you became a citizen of this new country. Imagine if you were lost in your sins unless you became a citizen of this new country. It's a devastating reality. And it's a very hopeless feeling to think that because of just how I was born, I can't have access to God. So Paul's talking about this incredibly profound shift in reality. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, this is verse 13 of chapter 2. I'll just pull it up real quick. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is the mystery of the gospel. But I want to step back for a second because I want to remind us what exactly is this gospel that he's talking about there being a mystery of. What is the gospel that Jesus has proclaimed, that the gospel's proclaimed, that Paul's proclaimed, that makes it possible for people who are separated from God to come together with God? And there's a few pieces of it, but I just want to, like, as almost, this isn't a gotcha, but I'm just kind of curious, like, what are some pieces of the gospel, just say them out loud, that you know, like, this is what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. Redemption, salvation. What else? Justification, Jesus' words. Okay. Forgiveness. Yeah. Eternal life. What's some substance to it? Like, because of what? Grace and mercy. Jesus dying on the cross. Yeah.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. There was something in the back.
Resurrection.
Yeah. And, you know, this is great. We've already got some of the things that are going to come up here. And this is, because this is really important, because if we're saying that the gospel, the work of Jesus, reconciles us to God, then we need to know what it is, right? And one of the things that I want to just remind us of is that the gospel, which means good news, is primarily not about us, but it's primarily about God. It's primarily about Jesus. And then when we believe in the gospel, then all these wonderful things happen. So the gospel, technically, if we're going to be like really technical about it, and if you read the gospels, one of the things that you'll notice when you read the gospels of Jesus Christ is there's nowhere that I can think of in the gospel of Jesus Christ where it says, if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Not quite like that. But it talks about Jesus saving us, and it talks about us believing in him, but it mostly just talks about him, right? The Gospels are about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And then what we get from the letters in the New Testament is that if we believe that gospel, then these wonderful things like redemption and forgiveness and the outflowing of God's grace. So let's look at a few elements of this gospel, and it's going to help us to understand what it is that God wants us to do with this message today. All right, can you read that? Great. I love this new projector because this is way smaller than I used to be able to write these, put these words up here, and we couldn't read it at all. Okay. The gospel has a number of elements, and I kind of highlighted in orange just the core elements of what it is when we talk about the gospel. These elements are evident in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these elements are evident in a lot of the places where you see people sharing the gospel in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, for example. One is that Christ, the Messiah, existed for all eternity. Okay? Jesus, the person, was born, but the second member of the Trinity, the Christ, is eternal. This is very important. What that tells us is that the Christ is God. And in Christianity, we have this Trinitarian understanding where there are three persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is only one nature of God. There's only one God, but three persons. So the second person, the Son, the Christ, has always existed. He had no beginning. He will have no end. When we recited the Nicene Creed earlier this morning, we said that he is eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten of the Father. The reason that is in the Nicene Creed is because it's crucial to the gospel. But he's not just eternal. He was also born. He was born in human flesh by the Virgin Mary in the line of King David. So this second person of the Trinity, God himself, the Christ, became incarnate. He took on human flesh. He took on human nature. He took on humanity itself. So he's both God and he's human. This is vital to the gospel. Jesus came to earth. When he was born, he came to earth. He lived his life. He lived it perfectly. And then he died for our sins. In fact, when Jesus begins his ministry, he goes to John the Baptist to get baptized, and it said there, behold the Lamb of God. John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we get this foreshadowing of the fact that he's going to die for our sins. So he did that on the cross. Then he was buried. Why is that important? He actually died. He died all the way dead. He was fully dead. He was buried just like any dead person would be. But then he was raised again in victory over death and sin. The resurrection is crucial to the gospel. It's for a number of reasons. One is that Jesus needs to be alive to do the things he's going to do. I told you earlier in our service that Jesus is in heaven right now praying for you, interceding for you with the Father. Dead people don't pray. Dead people don't pray. Also, it displayed to us that God accepted his sacrifice. Because if he had died and stayed in that tomb, we could wonder if he died for our sins. He could have said that he was dying for our sins, but how would we know that he was accepted? But when the one who needs to accept the death brings that person back to life so they can say, job done, mission accomplished, right? It's a sign to us that his sacrifice was accepted. Then interestingly, this shows up over and over and over again in the Gospels and in the writings of Paul, that Jesus appears to people. So he didn't just rise up from the dead on that Easter Sunday and immediately go up to heaven. He actually walked around for a long time, for weeks, and appeared to hundreds of people. And then he ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand in power. And the reason that's important is that it signifies that Jesus, when he was raised up and ascended into heaven, that he's not just now a welcome visitor to the throne room of God. No, he is allowed, which no one else, anywhere else in the Bible is allowed to do, he gets to sit down in the throne room. We were in Tennessee a couple of weeks ago, and we went to this church that our family members attend, and he was talking about the Holy of Holies. He was talking about this very idea, and it was really cool. They had tape on the stage showing how big it was. Our stage actually is not big enough to fit the Holy of Holies, but it'd basically be like this section right here of this room. It's not huge, but it's not tiny, but it's not that big. And then there's this curtain right down the middle, and the priests can go into one side and they can make their sacrifices. But once a year, the high priest goes behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, which is on the other side, and he can go once a year. He has to make atonement for his own sins, and then he makes atonement for the sins of the nation once a year. And I had heard this before, but he reiterated, so hopefully our information's good. They would wear bells, and they would tie a rope around their ankle. And so if he dies in the presence of God, they can drag him out because no one can go in and get him. Why would they be worried about that? Heart attack? Not so much. It's that anyone in the presence of God, if they're not worthy, would be struck down dead. And you see this when Isaiah goes to the presence of God. He says, I'm unclean. I can't be here. And God says, God takes a coal and burns his tongue and his lips. And he says, now you're clean. It's weird stuff, right? They understood it. We don't. But that's not the mystery. The mystery is, how do people from different nations come to God, right? Which feels easy for us, but was crazy for them. So anyway, in the throne room, what's in the throne room? Anyone remember? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Yep. Yep, it's a box with the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff. But what is it? It's a chair. It's a throne. It's the seat of God himself. So when God would come down from heaven like fire into the tabernacle or into the temple, then he would sit down on his throne because he's the rightful ruler and king. What does Jesus do? He sits down right next to him. So then who is Jesus? He's a king. He's a ruler. He is Lord. And then this is an important part of the gospel. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live according to Christ until he returns to judge all mankind. By the way, these elements, they're in that Nicene Creed, because even the early church recognized these are the crucial parts of the gospel. And in fact, there are, you know, we have doctrine statements and things. Churches have doctrinal statements. And there's always a question, should we put this in our doctrine statement? Should we put this in our doctrine statement? And it's okay to have things other than this in your doctrine statement. But you need to have these things as the Church of Jesus Christ. These things are so important. Now, when we present the gospel to someone, we say, if you believe these things, then you can be forgiven of your sins because Jesus died for our sins. So the gospel is not that you can be saved. The gospel is what you believe in so that you can be saved. Does that make sense? The gospel is not that God will pour his grace out in your life. It's that God has done this, and because of this, he will pour his grace out on your life. Because Jesus did these things, because Jesus satisfied all the requirements of the law, we can experience grace. Remember, Paul said here, I've got to back it up just. If I can get it back. There it is. At the very end there, it says, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. How did he set aside? By fulfilling it. By doing it perfectly and then dying for us. The law was all about how to have a right relationship with God as a sinner. That's what the law is for. It's not just what to do and what not to do. It tells you what to do when you don't do the things you ought to do. How do you get forgiveness? But when Jesus dies on the cross, those laws are no longer needed because he has now brought forgiveness. He has now broken down the separation. So when we say, what is the gospel? We're talking about these things. And then what we're saying is these need to be applied in the lives of people. So when we look at our verse, you who are the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, and uncircumcised just means Gentile in this context. Remember that you were separate from Christ, which means separate from God, because Christ is God, the eternally existent Christ, right? Excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. The covenants of the promise were God's promise of how you can be right with him, even though you're a sinner. God made a covenant with Israel so that they could have a right relationship with him, even though they were sinners. And that's why the temple existed. That's why the sacrifices were made. And when Israel would do what God told them to do, then he would receive them. He would bless them. He says, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'm going to curse you. It's very clear. And we were without hope and without God in the world. And then, but now, those who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. We were at odds. We were at odds with one another. We were at odds with God. Jesus himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one. So this is really important, because what Jesus is in, a very particular kind of ministry, or I could say Jesus has a very particular business. He's in the business of reconciliation. That was one of the words that came up earlier. It's a great word. To reconcile means to take things that are separated and bring them together. Bring them together. So what is the first thing that Jesus reconciles on the cross, according to this passage? It's that second little section there. He made the two groups one. What Jesus, and I'm not talking about chronologically, but just in the mind of Paul, the first thing that Jesus reconciles is he reconciles humanity to itself. Now, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. This is really important. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. When Jesus died on the cross, he was bringing together Jews and Gentiles. And do you understand that there are other divisions in this world amongst people? Have you felt the divisions in this world amongst people? Have you seen the divisions in this world amongst people? It's almost impossible to live in this world and not experience and feel and see and know deeply those divisions. So Jesus did this thing on the cross. And by the way, are there still divisions between Jews and Gentiles? Yes. So Jesus has made a way for the uniting of peoples But it's not automatic. It's not automatic. It has to be lived out by those people. Jesus has made the way for this to be true, but then it has to be lived out by those people. This is why this comes right after. You have been saved by faith, not of works, so that no one can boast, but you are Christ's workmanship, created to do good works in Christ Jesus. Because Paul is saying, the thing that I'm about to tell you about, you have to live it out. You've got to do it. It's not just something that you can think in your head, and it is. Faith is not just about believing something's true. It's about living into the reality of that thing that you believe is true. It's about leaning in. It's about acting as if all those things are true. So even Peter, who preached the gospel to Cornelius, he goes to the church with Gentiles, and he won't eat lunch with the people who aren't Jewish. After his encounter with Jesus, his heavenly, like this thing falls down and it says, eat all these things. He said, I don't eat those things. He's like, you're going to eat these things. And then after that, he goes to a cookout at the Beltran's house and he won't eat and sit with certain people. I'm telling you, this is a deep-seated thing. Everyone's going to love your cook. Don't worry about it. Everyone's going to sit. I'm very excited about that cookout. These are subliminal plugs for your cookout. Our cookouts have been fantastic. They've been so much fun and so tasty. It's deep-seated. So the dividing wall has been torn down. And it's kind of like, imagine there's a gym. And in the middle of the gym, like a basketball court, there's a big wall. And then Jesus comes and breaks down the wall, and there's a middle school dance, and all the boys are on one side, and all the girls are on the other side. There's no wall anymore, but nobody's dancing. We're created to do good works. We've got to lean into these realities. So Jesus breaks down the barrier between the two groups of people, and he makes them one. What's the second thing he does? His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. So what's the second thing that Jesus reconciles? So Jesus reconciles these two groups to each other, and then he reconciles this new group to himself. Wow. Wow. Jesus reconciles us to himself. And then it says to reconcile both of them to God, to the Father, to the cross. So you've got these divided people. God brings them together and makes them one. Jesus does. Then he reconciles them to himself. And we, by the way, do you know that right now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father? And you know who else is sitting at the right hand of the Father? We are. Why are we sitting at the right hand of the Father? How are we sitting at the right hand of the Father? Because I'm right here, right now. We are in Christ Jesus. Now, you know who's making that happen? Jesus is. You're in heaven right now, whether you want to be or not. Jesus did it. He wasn't created for good works, but man, does he do them. He does good works. And then he reconciles us then to the Father. So to one another, to himself, to the Father. This is a mystery, my friends. How in the world? How did God do that? Now, why have I, over the course of like 2.5 months, why have I been preaching through these passages in Ephesians? What's the point? What are we supposed to do with this? Because I didn't wake up this morning tempted to make a sacrifice. I did not wake up this morning thinking that if I want to be loved by God, I need to be more Jewish. That didn't happen today. So what is the point? Now here's the point. God chooses to display his glory through people. There's this passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like those condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. Now, he's talking about how much the apostles have suffered. And so he's using this language of the arena. He's talking about the gladiators, that there would be these parades into the Colosseum. And the people who are going to fight and die are the ones who go at the end of this parade. And he says, sometimes it feels like we apostles, we're the ones on display at the end of this procession, and we're going to die in the arena so that everyone can watch. Now, but why is he saying that? Because he's saying that we are going to display something true about the gospel to the world, including to the angels. And what they were displaying is something that is also true for us, is that Jesus talks about, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. In fact, Pastor Francois talked about last week that we are not only united with Christ in his glory, but also united with him in his suffering. And we sang about it. To know the power of the risen Christ and to know you in your suffering. Remember, Christianity is not easy. It's hard because we're invited to suffer with Christ. And if we suffer with Christ, we'll also be glorified with Christ. That's what another passage in Romans says. I do not compare our present suffering worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed through us in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, hey, we're on display. We're on display for other people. We're on display for the angels to reveal something true about God. And church, one of the things that has come up over and over and over as we've been working on this process of bringing these two congregations together is that God is doing something new here for the nations. He has given us prophetic words. He has placed in our heart this desire. We have looked at the history of our churches, and we have different histories. Living Stone and Fellowship, different histories. And yet, in both churches, there was a desire and a leaning into being a church for anyone and everyone, across cultures, across races, across ethnicities, across languages, across nationalities, across boundaries. And I'll tell you, I have heard, and some of those people aren't here anymore, I have heard, what, like a quota? Like a quota? And it broke my heart because no, not like a quota, like the gospel. Like the gospel. Like the gospel where Jesus takes things that are separate and brings them together. Like heaven where every tongue, tribe, and nation worships the Lord together. Like Paul saying there is no longer Jews and Gentiles. There is no longer barbarians and Greeks, meaning like, you know, civilized people and then everyone else, the way the ancient Greek and Roman world viewed the separation of people. There's no male and female. And not that there's no male and female, not that there's no Jew and Gentile, but the differences no longer matter because in Christ we're united as one. Yes, women, you're still women. Yes, men, you're still men. And it makes no difference in our relationship with God. And yes, we've got people here from the Middle East and from Africa and from Asia and from the Caribbean and from Europe. And yes, we all carry those things with us beautifully and wonderfully. And yet they make no difference before God because we're one. And get this. Yes, there's a division between the creator of the universe and us. We are lower, we are smaller, we are weaker, we are frailer, we are sinful. But praise God, the dividing wall, even there has been broken down and God receives us as his family. That we are reconciled to the Father through the Son as one people. And church, that has to be lived out. It has to be lived out in practice. just like Jesus can die for your sins, but if you reject him, you will not have eternal life with him. Just like Jesus can offer you forgiveness, but I mean, I know people, believers, Christians, who struggle to accept the forgiveness that God gives them, so they walk around in guilt and shame, not knowing that they've been set free. They've been set free, but they're not leaning into it. They're not living it out, and so they walk in bondage. I think there are plenty of us in this room who walk in some kind of bondage that we don't have to be in. I think there are plenty of us in this room who carry some kind of shame that we don't need to carry anymore. And I think there are plenty of us in this room who live divided when we could be united. And I don't mean like this person. That I'm saying like there are aspects of all of us that struggle with these things. But Jesus invites us to lean in. And sometimes he chooses certain people to display a certain aspect of his glory. And I believe that one of the things that God is doing here, as he's bringing two churches together with different backgrounds and different experiences and different perspectives, is that he's showing us that it can be done. He's showing us that the gospel is true. He's showing us that the words of Jesus are true, that the reality of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross is real. And then he wants to show everyone around us that it's real. Now, this is not the calling of every church. Some for very good reason. We were in Pennsylvania. On our way back from Tennessee, we stopped in Pennsylvania. And there's this thing called Lancaster County. And there's this thing called Lancaster City. And Lancaster City is inside Lancaster County. And if you know anything about Lancaster County, who lives there? Amish people, right. Yeah, that was like, that was faster than what the gospel is. That was like Amish. But you know what's in Lancaster City? 40% Latino. What? We had amazing Puerto Rican food in Lancaster City. You know what we had in Lancaster County? Really good corn. Like, it's just different. It's crazy. Lancaster County is like the whitest white America you can think of. And then Lancaster City is like, what happened here? And it was really tasty. I also had some really good Cuban food. I also had some really good Middle Eastern food. Like, I was not expecting this in Lancaster County. So you can be in Lancaster, but if you're just in Lancaster County, you might forget that Jesus did something very particular. But if you're in Lancaster City, you won't. Does that make sense? So it's not automatic. I actually brought it up to say I wouldn't fault a church in Lancaster County for being 98% white, because 98% of the people who live there are white. Like, that's just what's going to happen. Like, if you go to Malawi, you're going to have a lot of black people in your church. Like, that's just going to happen, right? If you go to China, you're going to have a lot of Chinese people in your church, because that's who's there. But look around us. Who has God brought here? The nations. And God says, I am setting apart a people to display my glory related to me calling the nations. I am calling out a people to display my glory related to reconciling the irreconcilable to each other, to me, and to the Father. Right? So when we talk about these things, it's very different from, and I'm not minimizing or negating any good things that happen in the culture. But this is different from what's happening in universities. It's different from what's happening in businesses. It's different from what's happening in other places where there is this idea like we just need diversity. I'm saying no. I'm not disparaging that, but I'm saying that's not what this is. What this is the gospel needs to be proclaimed not only in word but in deed. And God has chosen us in part to focus on this aspect of it, to display this aspect of it. And it's not that we're not going to talk about the other aspects of it. We are, and we will. But this is one way that this thing that God is doing now is developing into a display of his glory. Now, some of you have been a part of Fellowship Church for a long time. Some of you, your whole life. And things are changing, things are different. And it might be hard. Some of it you might like, some of it you don't like. I get that. Some of you from Livingstone, you've been in Livingstone from the beginning, and you come here, man, things are different. Some of it you may like, some of it you don't like. I get that. Some of you don't even know who Livingstone and Fellowship are. You're like, I just come to church. I don't know what we're even talking about. But I come to church here. And some of it you like and some of it you don't like. I get that. I've never been to a church where I liked everything and I run a church. Like, it just doesn't happen. Like, it's not going to happen, right? But the point is, God did not call this into being so that we would like it. Not that you would not like it, but he didn't call us into this because we like it. He didn't call us into this because it's easy, because, ooh, it's not. He didn't call us into this because we thought it was a good idea. No, 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 no. We are mistaken. By the way, church is not about us. And I don't just mean this service. I mean church. Like, you have been made into a community just like, you know, any other community you belong to. Like, if it's a healthy one, it's not about you. But this is the only community on earth that primarily exists for the people who are not in it. Every other community on earth exists for the people in it. God created the church for the people who don't believe yet. Otherwise, he would have just taken us up to heaven. So God says, I have a mission, I have a purpose. There's a piece of it that I want you to display very particularly. And I want you to show how Jesus broke down dividing walls between people, reconciled them to one another, reconciled them to himself, and then reconciled them to the Father. I believe there are people who do not know Jesus who are going to know Jesus because of this display. That is why, as hard, as tiring, as challenging, as much as the stumbles along the way, like, it's worth it, because God has a mission and he's choosing us to be a part of it in a very particular way. That's why we're doing this. Among other reasons, other reasons are coming too. Like, we've been talking about all the things that God is calling us to do and to be. But this is a big one. This is one of the things that we could not do separately that we can do together. If you're going to merge, there better be something you can do together that you can't do separately. And this is one of them. Praise the Lord for that. And so I just want to take one moment to say thank you for sticking in this long. Thank you to Pastor Francois and Stanya. Thank you to all the folks from Livingstone. Thank you to Sonia, to Ileana, to Beth, who's with her mom today. For all of you who have come and served and worshiped when it wasn't clear why yet, and you have stuck in. Simply, and Taina, Fendi's not here. People who have been working hard, but like, it wasn't always clear why. But God told us to do this, and so we've just been doing it. And things are emerging. And again, there's more to come, but I think that if the reality of Jesus being our peace is on great display here, then amazingly beautiful things are going to happen, and you're going to be glad you stayed and were a part of it. Because when God calls and when God gives a purpose, then he does miracles. He follows through. Jesus does good work. So if we do our good work, we know Jesus will do his good work. Man, it's going to be fantastic. I left this verse for the end. These are the final verses. Consequently, you who are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Church, isn't that what you want? To be the dwelling place of God, for his Spirit to reside here? And I don't want him coming for visits. I want him to move in. Now, and again, it's so important. I'm not saying that God hasn't already done this. He has. But it has to be lived out by people in places at times. And God is calling us to be a people in this place, in this time, to live out this reality. And if we don't, then people won't know that Jesus is this good. They won't know. People don't know how good Jesus is. You understand that? They don't believe that he can do what he claims to do because they don't see it happening. If you never see a life transform, can Jesus transform lives? No. I've never seen it. It doesn't happen. If you've never seen someone racked by guilt and shame become free from their bondage, can Jesus do it? No, I don't think he can do it. I've never seen it. If you don't see a people who shouldn't be together, who are together and love each other and do it well, can Jesus bring people together? And I know you're all saying yes and you're shaking your head yes, and that is the right answer. But to the world, they'll never know. But Jesus is so good. Let's let them see it. Let them know it. Let our congregation be a model of this reality to a culture that doesn't even believe it's possible. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, you are so, so good. You're so faithful. You're so kind. You're so capable. You're a great Lord, a great King. And God, we want to be worthy subjects of you as King. We want to be worthy, Lord, of the trust that you've put in us to be this kind of people. God, we want to see the miracles that happen when a community of Christ is sold out to every aspect of the gospel and leans in, beyond leans in, perseveres, endures, pushes ahead. Not because we have it all figured out, but because we trust the one who called. And Lord, may as a result, your Holy Spirit be so evident here that people who are far from you, who are foreigners to the promises of the covenant, would be brought near through Jesus Christ, made to be one with him, with hope in the world and beyond. And give us the great joy of seeing it. Lord, help us, because we're going to need it. This can feel impossible at times, but it is not with you. All things are possible with God. And Lord, as you lead us into these next stages, as we approach our November merger, Lord, bring all the final pieces together. And I am praying right now that you would give us a wonderful name that displays to people that the Lord of heaven is at work here for them. That he is at work here for their sake. That we don't exist just for ourselves, but we exist for them. And that they will find something here that is different from what they'll find in the world. Trust you in this. Amen. Now, we're going to sing like what might feel like a weird closing song, if you'll stand with me. It's about Jesus returning.